Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Throughout the season of Epiphany, the gospel readings focus on the slow unveiling, manifestation, or epiphany of Jesus' identity as the Messiah, the Son of God. So we start with the Magi visiting the infant Jesus. Last week we talked about the baptism of Jesus, where he was proclaimed by the voice from heaven, the beloved Son of God. And today in Mark's gospel, we're looking at the first preaching of Jesus, his announcement, his intention. And so I'd like to focus on that this morning, hoping that God wants to speak to us through that. Now, we're in Mark's gospel. This is the year, the lectionary year, where we focus on Mark. So get used to that. Between now and the end of November, we're going to be seeing a lot of Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel, according to most scholars, was the first gospel put together. It's the shortest gospel, and there's no infancy narrative. We get Jesus' life and ministry right out of the chute. No talk about Jesus' birth. We just want to get right at it. Interestingly enough, Mark's favorite word is the word immediately. The word immediately is used about 85 times in the New Testament, and over half of those occur in Mark. And so Jesus is in a hurry. He's got stuff to do. He wants to get stuff done. So he can relate to modern Americans fairly well in that sense. But today we find Jesus coming and giving his purpose statement. This is what I'm about. He begins to announce the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. And so thus far in chapter 1, we've heard about the ministry of John the Baptist. And again, Mark ties the ministry of John the Baptist to Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. We've seen Jesus' baptism, which we heard about last week. And then between the baptism of Jesus and today's text, we have the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. And this happens in all the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a connection between the baptism, the temptation, and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We focus on the temptation of Jesus the first Sunday in Lent, so stay tuned for that. But what does it mean now that Jesus is speaking about the time being fulfilled? The Greek word for time here is kairos, maybe not a literal time, but more a sense of a season, maybe the appointed time, the right time. And we talked about John the Baptist, connection to Isaiah 40, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Right before that, in Isaiah 40, we have that great passage that we always hear in Advent, comfort, comfort my people. Right after that, comfort, comfort my people, listen to what Isaiah says. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid. Sounds like Isaiah is saying the time is fulfilled. And there's a connection between John the Baptist being imprisoned and Jesus launching into this ministry. Because in John the Baptist's ministry, the old covenant is somehow being completed. The old covenant is being fulfilled. And so John being in prison and preparing to die, we learn more about that in Mark 6, spurs Jesus on to say, okay, now. Now's the time. Now is the time. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near. Almost every New Testament scholar would agree with the statement that Jesus' primary message was the kingdom of God. And there's a lot of scholarly debate and discussion about the nature of the kingdom of God. This word that's translated has come near. For 150 years, scholars have been arguing about whether that means the kingdom is just about here, it's kind of here, or is already here. And most scholars today have landed in this space where the answer to all those questions is yes. And they use the term the already and the not yet dynamic of the kingdom of God. So that in Jesus, in his ministry, the kingdom of God is present. And in the church, Jesus continues to be present through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so where Jesus is, the kingdom of God is present. And so when we experience the kinds of things that Jesus was focused on in his life, healing, whether it's physical or emotional healing. We experience forgiveness. Jesus was very focused on that. When we experience freedom from the power of evil, when we experience those sorts of things, when relationships are repaired, when there's reconciliation between people who had been at odds, that's the kingdom of God being present. And so we can say with certainty that the kingdom of God is present. And yet at the same time, the abiding presence of sin, evil, and death is very real as well. And it would be foolish to deny that. And that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's one way we can understand the kingdom of God. Where is that space? Where are those realms, be they physical, mental, emotional, where God's will is done? Where are those spaces? That's where the kingdom is present. And so we acknowledge the presence of the kingdom, but we long for the presence of the kingdom. And that's the existence of a Christian in this time between Jesus' first coming and his second kingdom, when in those great words of John in Revelation that Handel put memorably to music, "The kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." So the kingdom is present, and yet we long for the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come near, and the kingdom of God is that space. Again, it could be a physical space, it could be emotional, it could be spiritual, where God's will is done. And we know what God's will is by looking at the kinds of things that Jesus spent his time doing. God's will is that our bodies and our souls are well and whole. God's will is that we are in right relationship with him, with one another, and with all of creation. God's will is that the power of evil is banished and defeated. God's will is that warring peoples are reconciled around him. That's what God's will is. And so when we see those things happen, we can say with confidence that the kingdom of God is here, all the while praying, longing, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And so Jesus is announcing again that the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. And as a result of this, he's calling for a response. Repent and believe the good news. When we think about repentance, we often think of maybe an evangelistic campaign, somebody yelling at you on the sidewalk, something like that. But it's important to understand the nature of repentance. And you know that the New Testament was written in Greek. Jesus most certainly spoke Aramaic, which is the language from which Hebrew derives. And in Hebrew, the word for repentance is the word shuv, and it means a literal turning, that you're reorienting your physical self. You are reorienting your body from one thing to another. And in the Greek, the word that they use to translate the word shuv in the Greek is the word metanoia, which is interesting because metanoia means to change your mind. And I think that that's instructive, that there's an inner dynamic of repentance. I mean, something needs to change on our insides, how we're thinking and how we're feeling. But also, there's a physical dynamic. Our bodies need to change. We need to start behaving and acting a different way. But I think that a lot of us, and I'll put myself in this group, and maybe you're exempt from this, but a lot of us, and I think this is mostly cultural, think of repentance primarily in individual terms. This is my thing, and I need to repent for this personal sin that I have. And that's certainly true for almost everybody. If you're not in that group, let's talk, because I could probably find some stuff for you. But it's certainly true of me. But when Jesus was preaching in the first century, I believe that there were three specific things that he was calling his hearers to repent from. Now remember, Jesus preached to people and they understood what he meant. When Jesus spoke to first century Jews about the kingdom of God, they knew what he was talking about. The Jewish people sang psalms like Psalm 93, Psalm 96, Psalm 97. The Lord is king. They knew that their God was king. And yet at the same time, they also knew that as long as the Romans were in charge, that somehow the kingship of their God wasn't quite being realized. And so when Jesus came and said the kingdom of God is at hand, I mean, that pushed all sorts of buttons for his audience. So part of his audience was tempted by what we'll call religiosity, and this was embodied by the Pharisees. Now, they believed that the right way for God to be king was to do the right things all the time, specifically following the law. What the Pharisees found out is that it's really hard to follow the law. So what they did is they made the law easier to follow for people like them. They made it harder for a lot of other people to follow. So they said, well, it doesn't really mean this. Our tradition and our interpretation allows for this kind of exception and this exemption, but no exemption here. And so Jesus criticized the Pharisees over and over again because, what did he say? You lay burdens, heavy burdens on these people, and you don't lift a finger to help them. But that's the trap of religiosity, believing that somehow if we just behaved the right way, if we did the right things, and this always winds up to these external markers, you know, how often do you fast? How much do you give? How often do you show up to church? Do you do everything right on Sunday mornings? All of that. And Jesus says, ah, you missed it. You missed it. The weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. You missed it. But there's always a temptation to religiosity when we think about orienting our lives. And that's a good way to think about repentance. How is it that we're, to what or to whom are we orienting our lives, our heart, soul, mind, and strength? But the other temptation, or another temptation that was out there in the first century, was sort of a violent nationalism. And this was embodied by the Zealots. So they believed that the right way for God to be king was to violently overthrow the Romans. And so they had this vision of a state of Israel that was determined by ethnicity and religious practice. And they were to be against the nations. But Jesus called them back and said, no, that's false. We're supposed to be for the nations. When God called Abraham, it wasn't for Abraham to be separate and opposed to the nations. It was for Abraham to be a blessing and a light to the nations. And so any pretension that first century Jews or 21st century Americans have, that any sort of a violent nationalism based on ethnicity and religious practice is somehow going to help God be king, is false. And Jesus would call us away from that. The final thing, and this is represented by a group like the Sadducees, and you hear Jesus criticizing the Sadducees, and they were an interesting group. It was a small group, but they were very influential. They were kind of aristocrats. A lot of them were priests. They were well-educated. They lived comfortable lives. They were cozy with the people in power. And theologically, they said, the supernatural, we're not really into that. I don't think it really exists. Angels, demons, the resurrection, we don't want anything to do with that. We want to use reason and common sense. And our reason and common sense have told us that being aristocrats close to people in power actually makes a lot of sense for us. And so we're going to just go ahead and do that. And I think that that's a temptation in the first century, in the 21st century. And so the little temptations that we have every day, are we going to be people that speak truth? Are we going to have integrity in our relationships? Those sorts of things are things that we often need to repent from. And as we pray the prayer of confession every week, if you do morning and evening prayer, you pray it twice a day, all of those things are on the table and ought to be on the table. You go a little deeper and find attitudes and dispositions in your heart that dispose you to be judgmental in your mind and in your heart toward other people. You want to deal with that kind of thing too. But I think what Jesus wants us to think about, in addition to those things, not that we ought not think about them, in addition to those things, how is it that we're orienting our lives? To whom or to what are we orienting our lives? And Jesus is calling us to orient our lives around him and around his work. And that was the thing that got Jesus in trouble. It wasn't that he was talking about the kingdom of God. Everybody in the first century in Jerusalem would have loved to hear about the kingdom of God, and they all wanted the kingdom of God. But they all had different visions of what the kingdom of God was going to be like, and they all had different visions on what it would take to get them there. The Pharisees said, hey, just do the right things, especially these external religious behaviors, and we'll get there. The Zealots said, hey, take up a sword, get the pagans out, Let's define us against them, and then God will be king. The Sadducees said, well, we like God being king, but we actually like the way our lives are pretty well. And we actually realize that it's a zero-sum game here, and we want to keep our stuff and keep you from having it. So that's how they were oriented. And so Jesus is saying, no, it's different. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and says the time is fulfilled, he's hearkening back to Isaiah 40. You've paid your penalty. You've suffered double for your sins. But how does that actually happen? And this is where we have to follow Jesus from the first thing that he says, which is this, to the last thing that he says, which is it is finished. And so on the cross, we see Jesus fulfilling that word from Isaiah 40. You've paid the penalty. You've suffered double. And so what happens on Easter is then Jesus releases this power and this authority. He releases his kingdom. And he allows us by faith to participate in that kingdom. Because Jesus died and rose from the dead, we can experience the reality, the present reality of God's kingdom. But that's not all. We can orient our lives toward God's kingdom and give ourselves to that kingdom, to its living and to its propagation. We give ourselves to God's kingdom. And at the end of the day, this is very good news. And God wants us to believe this good news. And you remember last week when we renewed our baptismal vows, I didn't say just, do you believe in God the Father? I said, do you believe and trust in God the Father? I don't know how many of you caught that. That's a revision that the ACNA has made in the new prayer book. And the reason being that we tend to think of belief in our culture as cognitive, like belief in the existence of something. But there's a difference between believing that a chair exists and sitting in the chair, or that believing that an airplane exists and being in the airplane 40,000 feet above the ground. Do you believe and trust? In the Greek sense of belief, this word pistuo has that double meaning. Oh, sure, we affirm its existence, but we're entrusting ourselves to it. And so I wonder today, in each of our lives, what kingdom are we orienting ourselves toward? In what kingdom are we putting our trust? We may acknowledge the existence of God's kingdom, but are we giving ourselves to that kingdom? Have we repented? Have we oriented ourselves in our minds and our bodies to the reality and to the presence and to the continuance of God's kingdom? That's the invitation for Jesus today. And if we accept that invitation, we'll find that it is indeed good news. Amen.